Today's reading comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him out to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am, starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against you, against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. He came to near the house. He heard music and dancing. So he called out to one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and have never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never give me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes come home, you killed a fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
Thank you very much. It's a great story. Let me just, first of all, say it's been good to be here today. Thank you very much for the very warm welcome. And the hordes of books you bought, that was amazing. It was like a rugby scrum. Yes, it was tremendous. And I do trust there'll be a real blessing. Thanks for giving me the privilege to share. I suppose nothing has the power to capture the imagination of the minds of men and women as a great story, and you'll never get a better story than this. In many ways, when Jesus told the story, the focus really was on the older son and this self-righteous, smug attitude of his that despised the younger son running home and returning home. And Jesus was really trying to expose the Pharisees, those religious leaders, as to what they really were. But I suppose it's the younger son that has captured the imagination in this particular story. I don't know that there's a better story anywhere in the world. It rings true. It has the marks of authenticity about it. It reflects common experience. How many good and godly families have had the sadness of a prodigal child? I think we all know the story of David Livingstone and the marvellous work and exploratory work as well as missionary work that he did in Africa. But perhaps it's not so well known that he had to dig a grave to bury his 19-year-old son who died of an opium overdose. How do you recover from that? The great evangelist of the 19th century was a wonderful man, D.L. Moody. His biography changed my life when I was 17, and I've always been in love with D.L. Moody, though he died 100 and some years ago. But he would preach especially to men in the United States and the UK, and often thousands of them would gather to hear him. On one occasion he said, "I would trade them all if I could just have back my son, Will." But Will Moody was a prodigal, a rebel. Eventually he was converted and he was to write one of the great biographies of his father, but nevertheless there was that period of prodigal living that so grieved his father. And even the American evangelist Billy Graham, knew the shame of the police coming to his house at 2 o'clock in the morning, and there, lying on the veranda outside the front door, was Billy Graham's oldest son, Franklin. And it was a bit of a smirk of glee from the policeman. They said, "Dr. Graham, your son." And he was in a drunken stupor. In olden days, sometimes the cry would go out, "Man overboard." And it's always fascinated me, whenever you read one of these stories, nobody asked whether the man was good or bad, rich or poor, whether he deserved to be rescued or not. They would try and turn around a ship and look for a man. There was a sort of value in every human being, and they tried to save him. And Jesus is telling a story like this. A farmer has two sons, the eldest and the youngest. And it's the youngest one who's at home and thinking of all the things that he'd be able to inherit and get when eventually his father died. And then he decided one day he would go to his father and ask him for it. If ever I tell this story in junior schools, it's strange reflection on the way things have turned around in our society. I talk about this younger son thinking, "Oh, one day I'll inherit all this, but by the time my father's died, I don't know, I might be old and not able to enjoy it. So what do you think he did?" And they all said, "Kill him." I said, no, why do you ask him before killing him? He might just say yes. And the son went and approached his father and asked for everything that one day would be his. And you can imagine the heaviness of heart as the father gave him the inheritance, and within a few days this son was leaving home. Those, of course, who were brought up in the country wish they were city children, and those brought up in the city wish they'd been brought up in the country. Well, this was a country boy. He was going to the red lights of the big city, and he was going to have a marvellous time. And he did. But they say money speaks, don't they? Money talks. All it ever says to me is goodbye. But it's, money did talk. He got the best of friends. He had a fine time, a fun time. But eventually money runs out. And that's what happened to this chap. No friends. They all forsook him when his money had gone. Desperate now for anything, and there was a famine in the land, what could he do? And for him, brought up in a Jewish family, to be given the job of just looking after pigs, it was the lowest of the low jobs, but he did it, and he'd even eat the food that the pigs were eating, and how many days, weeks, months, maybe even years, who knows, he was there until eventually he began to come to his senses, and he began to think, "My father's employees are better off than me." But then, of course, the huge dilemma, do you go back? What would his father say? Would he receive him or reject him? And I reckon, actually, this son, who'd lived as if his father was dead, and that was the sin of this son makes the hardest step of all, to pick himself up and take that first step, going back towards his father. And he works out on the journey home, "What am I going to say? Father, I have sinned against you. I'm not really worthy to be..." I suppose if I sinned against my father, I've also sinned against God. "Father, I've sinned against you and against God. But I suppose if I've sinned against my father and against God, I remember what I was taught as a child. Actually, the sin against God is worse than the sin against my father. Father, I've sinned before heaven and before you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Would you just make me like one of your hired servants?" The story begins with the young man going to his father and saying, "Father, give me." But now he's going back and saying, "Father, would you just make me?" And where's his father in all of this? I love to picture him sitting on a flat eastern roof, and he's been there day after day, week after week, scouring, looking into the distant horizon, longing for his son to return. And then, can't you imagine the sense of glee? He pulls up his robe, he runs down those side steps, and he runs out to greet his son, and all the villagers say, "Oh, leave him alone." But no, he's not listening to them. He runs to his son, and he throws his arms around his son, and the son begins the prepared speech, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, I'm not worthy." And he can't complete it. The father's just overjoyed, orders the fattened calf to be killed that they might have a real feast, and brings some new clothes, some new shoes, ring on his finger. It's as if the son of mine was lost, but now he's found. It's as if he was dead, but now he's alive again. It's a great story, and then it moves into the older son. But could I draw from it what I think are three very pertinent lessons from this very familiar story? First one is this, that the son left home before he ever did leave home. Everything that he had was from his father. His very being, his body, his possessions, his money, his clothes, his food, everything came from his father. But now he's beginning to follow what is a natural bent to rebel against his father and think, right, I'd like to go elsewhere. I want to live differently. Why all these restrictions? Let me live and let live. Theologians who look at things like this describe this as original sin. It's the bias that there is within us that goes against God and against the things that are good. And every one of us has it, so that eventually it permeates every part of our being and wrecks and ruins us. When I was preparing this message, I was trying to think of how best to illustrate it. And the nearest thing I can think of is, it's a bit like racial prejudice. Whatever laws are passed, there is something within human beings that is a little bit antagonistic to those of a different country or colour or culture. Or for me as a Yorkshireman, even if they're on the wrong side of the Pennines, there's something against those of the wrong county. And it's so irrational. Some of you will remember the name Arthur Ashe, brilliant American tennis player, Wimbledon champion, well-respected, a real gentleman. He contracted AIDS through a contaminated blood transfusion, and it took his life. 6 weeks before he died, he was interviewed by a Canadian magazine, and I saw a script. He said this: "As fatal as this disease is to me, it has not been as painful as the rejection I have received by virtue of my colour and all the agony I have felt because of it." He was black, and the racial prejudice that he was at the receiving end of was worse than this deadly disease. Why should there be racial prejudice? Surely the rich variety is so much to enhance life, and yet... And in a very similar way, there is something innate, it's in us, so that we sin because we are sinful by nature. And here's this young man. And no doubt he was living in a home where there were restrictions and responsibilities, and outside all the sort of mysteries of life were beckoning him. The sort of cry for freedom arose in his heart. And why should I always listen to that everlasting thou shalt not, or be in at such and such a time, or... And what happened to him is what so often happens. The true being whom God had created was sort of hijacked by a cruel understudy that was to ruin this man. Before he ever approached his father, he was leaving home. He was deliberately going to rebel and reject everything his father stood for. He was willfully lost. As I mentioned earlier, I'm convinced that the sin of this man was that he lived as if his father was dead. Just one fling, no doubt, he thought to begin with. Let me just try it. But you develop a taste for that sort of culture. And he joined himself. He cemented himself. He attached himself to the people of a far country. I suppose in many ways, every age has a far country. He left home before he ever did leave home. Now, I don't know so many of you here. But I would imagine there's somebody, you're here, but actually your mind is elsewhere. Maybe you're thinking of what you'll do next week or next Saturday or in a month's time. Or I'm just looking forward to the time when I can shake off all the shackles that seem to have tied me down. Let me just do as I please and live as I want. That's this wasteful son, the prodigal son. Second truth. He left home before he ever did leave home, but he returned home before he ever did return home. He began to find that the way of life that he was living was actually bitter and hard. The Bible puts it like this: the way of transgressors is hard. Sin certainly has its pleasures. You know, you do wrong, there's something to be enjoyed and tasted and relished in it. And yet, it's just for a short season. Sin is a hard taskmaster. Actually, if you look at the story carefully, the worst aspect was this son was grieving his father's heart. But the son isn't thinking like that. He's just finding it tough. There he is feeding pigs, eating their food, living with them, and not receiving very much money at all. And once in a while, he just began to remember home. And, well, it never was like this at home. And yet, could I ever go back? I don't know. Maybe you're not all like this, but... I've been driving for many years now, and three things in recent years have revolutionized my driving. I do a lot of mileage every year, but the first one was to go from manual to automatic. Oh, that was just wonderful. Then the next thing was cruise control. Oh, that's just superb, you know. I call it cruise and snooze. 2 o'clock in the morning, you're on the buttons, you don't have to touch the accelerator. You drive and you're 99% asleep and you get home and you think, I just don't remember that journey. But anyway, you got home. But of late, of course, it's satellite navigation. It's fantastic. And you key in this address. And you don't even think, because you never learn routes that way, but you don't even think. But every so often, this woman, and every man has a woman speaking to her. I don't know whether the women have the man. But this woman says, in 100 yards, turn left. And something within me every so often says, no, I'm going to turn right. Now let's see what you'll do. And then very quickly it says, make an immediate U-turn. And you think, no, I'm really going to confuse you now. And I love it. That little woman, I don't know how they get them so small and how she knows where they are. But it's amazing. But there's that rebel streak within us. And of course, what you have to do eventually, you've made the mistake. And it worries me that they can pin me down to, I reckon, 10 feet, which is pretty good. But eventually I have to, okay, all right. But I enjoyed the fun of it, you think, but I've got to turn around and go back the way I should have gone originally. And really, this is what this prodigal son had to do. He's the prodigal. He has to repent. Turn around, admit you've gone the wrong way, turn back, start going the right way. I'm well aware that the cartoonists often, you know, caricature the people who say repent, you know, repent, the end is nigh, sort of thing. We've seen those cartoons. And very often repentance it sort of comes across as repent or you'll go to hell. That is never the emphasis of the Bible. Actually, the emphasis of Scripture is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Recognize you've gone the wrong way. Be willing to turn round and trust God to take you the right way. And God himself will meet with you. Here's this guy. Yes, he's left home and now he's squandered everything. He wasted it all. Now he's just working to try and carve out a living. Just survive. Just keep his head above the water. And he remembers home. And dad. And the farm. And the friends. Could he go back? And he has to reckon on the character of his father when he decides to return and approach his father. I wonder if there's somebody here like that tonight. I don't know, maybe you've had your fling. And yet there's something within feeling, is there more to this? Is there a God? I hear people tell their story of how they became Christians. Is it possible to be made right with God? I hear stories of answers to prayer. I don't know that I've ever had a prayer answered. Is it possible to pray in such a way that God hears and answers? And the Bible would say, repent and believe. Turn from your sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He left home before he ever did leave home. He returned home before he returned home. And thirdly and lastly, he was welcomed home before he arrived home. I love the picture of the father day after day, sitting and looking and longing. I'm sure there were loads of false starts, but he was eagerly awaiting for his son to return. And no doubt if he was living today, he would have sent cards and letters and phone calls and faxes and emails. And if he knew of anybody going to the far country, will you just tell my son he's welcome home anytime, all day, all night. All he thinks about is, where's my son? What's he doing today? Whether he believed his son would return or not, I don't know. But disappointment and the daily disappointment of his son not returning did not kill the sense of expectation and the longing that he had. And if people had come to him and said, well, at least you've got one son working in the fields, that was no consolation. He was concerned for the son that was away. I have four children. I know I don't look old enough, but I have four children. And my eldest, whom we love so much, such a character. I don't know where she got it. It must be from my wife. But it's at the age of 17, things like this happened to her. And then she went to study in Canada. And for a whole year, our hearts and minds were, what is Emma doing? What's happening? Yeah, she used to phone regularly, but we always felt she's not truly telling us the truth. And then the year was over and she returned home. And I forgot where I was preaching on the Sunday night, but I remember she came back on Sunday and I phoned her and said, "Oh, Emma, it's great you're home. Stay up for me, will you?" And I got home about 2:10 in the morning and there she was and greeted and hugged and kissed. And she gave me a CD and we put it on repeat. In fact, it's all we listened to all night. We talked the night away. And any time I put that CD on, it brings back all the emotion of Emma coming back home. And yes, eventually she came to the Lord as well. A God who has seen us rebel and go our own way and do our own thing and live our own life. And he would welcome us home. In fact, we find that this father ran to meet his son. It's one of just two occasions in the Bible where we see God pictured as being in a hurry. He runs out to welcome this son. When Abraham Lincoln was asked at the end of the Civil War, how do we treat the defeated Southerners? He replied, "I'll treat them as if they'd never been away." And that's his father here. Having waited so longingly, he's now going to welcome so lovingly. And he runs out, he throws his arms around this son. And did you notice when it was being read, the father didn't say a single word about the sin of the son? Oh, the older brother did. Huh, he squandered all that money on prostitutes. And the father never mentions the son's sin. And even though according to the law of that day, such a son should have been stoned to death, Warren Wiersbe very cleverly says, if they'd tried to pick up stones to throw them at the son, they'd never have hit, because the father had himself round the son. They would have hit the father instead. Oh, it's lovely. You can imagine the tears of joy, and I'm sure we've all seen paintings that have depicted this moment. They're great. It's a picture of the miracle of God's love. The father is God. The son, well, we're like him. We've gone our own way. And yet, this son is going to be cleansed and clothed. It's not rags to riches, it's rags to righteousness. And the father, rich in mercy, is going to welcome home this son. And do you know, everything that the son had longed for in the far country, he's going to get back home. His clothes, jewelry, friends, joy, future. And why would Jesus tell a story like this? Because eventually he would go to a cross. And he would carry on himself, hanging on that cross with all the suffering and the blood and the mess, the gore of it. He would carry on himself the sin of a son like this, the sin of you and me, all our prodigal living, all our pushing God to the edges of our life so that he's not interfering, but he's there if we need him. All our sin was laid on the Lord Jesus and he died for it. It's a great story, the greatest of all. And it's one that's been repeated so many times. I think this afternoon on Radio 4, they were reading a part of Fyodor Dostoevsky's great book, The Brothers Karamazov. Dostoevsky, brought up in the middle of the 19th century in Russia, in a God-fearing home. His father was a doctor. They used to read as a family the scriptures and they used to pray together day by day. But then, as Fyodor Dostoevsky grew into later teenage years, he began to shake off all the religion of his parents. And he joined a group of, I suppose you'd call them revolutionaries. They wanted rid of the Tsar and the rule of the Tsars. And he became increasingly militant, dismissed the notion of God, until a new Tsar came. And there was a tremendous clampdown on all these things. And Fyodor Dostoevsky was arrested and tried and found guilty for sedition. He was sentenced to death by firing squad. He was lined up with three others, if I remember correctly, to be shot. And at the last second from Moscow, a reprieve, back to prison and eventually marching hundreds of miles to a Siberian work camp. And as he was going into that labor camp in Siberia, where he'd remained for the next 10 years, an unknown woman just came up to him and gave him a little bundle. He didn't know what it was, but inside the camp, he opened it up. There were some Russian rubles. Well, he was very, very pleased with those. But there was also one book which he never parted from till his dying day. It was a Russian Bible. It was all he had to read for the next 10 years. And he read and reread and re-reread. He became absolutely convinced of the truth of it. But he never, until he'd been released from the prison camp, he never trusted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Saviour. But upon release, he came to that moment where he asked Christ to forgive him and be the one who would rule his life. And those of you who know his writings, Crime and Punishment, etc., knows he tries to weave Christian truth through his stories. A prodigal, a waster, a wrecker, and yet... I used to live in a little town east of Leeds. 12 years I lived in a place called Garforth. It was a Yorkshire mining town, hugely hit by the miners' strike in 1984 when I was living there. Some of our church members were very greatly affected. One of them was one of the first two to break the miners' strike in Yorkshire. This chap had 11 children, and the second was a prodigal. At the age of 16, she walked out on her family and she lived with a guy for 5 years. She didn't see her parents in that time unless they bumped into each other in the street. She never went home. She never went to church. She broke her parents' heart. And then one August bank holiday Monday, I remember reading about it in the Yorkshire Evening Post. There'd been a raid on her and her boyfriend's flat, and they'd found drugs, and they were taken into police custody. Quizzed. And eventually she was released on police bail. She never was charged with anything. But he was accused of murdering two people 5 years earlier, just when he was starting to go out with Karen. He was a Hell's Angel. I can still picture him to this day. He was about my height, about twice my width, and he used to wear a leather jacket with studs, and he'd swagger around as if he owned the place. But it always amused me. His hobby was embroidery and knitting. But anyway... Each to their own. He was sentenced to life imprisonment, and in fact he died in Armley Jail in Leeds. And Karen, she went home. I used to belong to a little independent evangelical church. If it was cram-packed, there'd be 40 people there. We couldn't get anybody else in. But it was a Sunday evening, and Karen was sitting there. I remember the sermon preached, and I remember the tears that flowed, and Karen came home. She came back to God. She served the Lord with the New Tribes Mission in Brazil. She's now living in New Jersey in the States with her husband. Why does God welcome us home like that? It's just his mercy, his love, which is infinite and eternal. Why does God let us walk out? I don't know, but he does, doesn't he? C.S. Lewis, author of Mere Christianity and the Narnia books, Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, tells a story where the son of a vicar turned to his father and said, "Dad, I'm not at all sure I can follow you any longer in your simple Christian faith." C.S. Lewis writes, "The father's black eyes skewered his young son, who was lost. In the invincible ignorance of his intellect," as C.S. Lewis put it. And the father replied, "Son, that is your freedom, your terrible freedom. I don't know why God allows us to walk out, but give me a million eternities, I'll never understand his love. That says, okay, you've turned your back on me, you've gone your own way for who knows how many years. Are you willing to repent, turn round, come back? You'll find me running to welcome you. And the arms that I'll throw around you and make you my own are arms that have hands that are nail pierced, because I carried all your sin on me as I suffered and bled and died. And this Christ who loved us to such an extent is the one who was buried and rose again from the dead. Oh, I commend to you, Jesus. And whoever you are, however you've lived, if you know that you've walked out on him, I beg of you to come back. God will give you the strength, the grace, the ability to do it. And as it were, come to the cross in your heart and mind and say, oh Lord Jesus, you died for me, please forgive me. Come and live within me. Be my Lord and Saviour, not only for life, but forever. Take me to be with you in that eternal home that you have. Do I deserve hell? Don't we all? And yet, Jesus came not only to rescue us from hell, not only to give us heaven, but to give us himself and welcome us back into the relation that we were created for. Oh, if you're here tonight and you're the prodigal, no matter how far or near you feel you are, I urge you in repentance to turn and come and say, Lord Jesus, make me yours, save me. And from this day on, help me to live as you'd have me live. And so, Lord, we've read in your word that you're pictured as the father who runs to welcome home the wayward but returning prodigal. Many of us have experienced that, and we want to praise and thank you. But our desire is that each one here might know the joy of being welcomed and forgiven and set back as into your family, adopted, given mature status in your family. Lord, it's a wonderful thing when you forgive and make us your own. And I pray that everyone here tonight would experience that. For those here tonight who have prodigal children, Lord, in your good time, do bring them back to yourself, we pray. Look after us in this coming week. Keep us close to you. Help us to walk worthy of the high calling wherein we've been called. Bless us and make us a blessing to many others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.